The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm number 1, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. Psalm number 1, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 6 this evening. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The word of our God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How then shall we live? Paul follows his regular bifid pattern of writing letters. A bifid is just a fancy way of saying he writes them in two parts. The first part of the letter focuses heavily on theology, while the second part of the letter focuses more heavily on application, the question, how then shall we live? With tonight's passage, we are making the shift from the theology section to the application section of Ephesians. But I should draw a few points to your attention just so you don't misunderstand the nature of this structure. First, this is a matter of emphasis. Rather than one where we can divide Paul's letters up into hermetically sealed compartments, theology and life are necessarily intertwined. They always go together in biblical Christianity, and they certainly mutually reinforce one another in all of Paul's letters. Second, once we understand the gospel, there is a certain naturalness to the fact that theology must come first. The Christian life, after all, is not an effort to become accepted by God. It is not as though we can go out and simply live good lives without worrying about who God is or what he calls us to do. Coming to know God and be known by him must come first, and our Christian life, therefore, is simply our grateful response to who he is and what he has already done for us. Nevertheless, our grateful response is not optional. Rather, it is the necessary response to who we are in Christ and to the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. In the first three chapters of this magnificent letter, the apostle has shown us the astounding work of God in predestination and election, in adoption and in redemption. He has shown us the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, who is joining his people together into one body from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be the one bride of Christ, the new temple which God himself has chosen to make his home. God doesn't simply dwell in your heart individually. He indwells the entire church as his new temple. All of this demands that we ask the obvious but pointed question: how then shall we live? In tonight's passage, Paul gives two answers to that question, and then a type of creedal statement which serves as a foundation for both of them. We will therefore look at tonight's passage under three heads. First, we are to live in a manner worthy of our calling. Second, we are to guard and promote the unity and well-being of the church family. And third, Paul gives a creedal statement, a statement about who God is and what he has done, which supports these two facets of how we should live as the people of God. Verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How then shall we live? Paul answers, in a manner worthy of the manner in which you were called. But Paul says something before this, which is actually vital for us to grasp. He says, I urge you. Why is that so important? It means that it's not automatic. It's not like stepping on an escalator, and if you just stand there, you're automatically going to go up. The fact that Paul is urging us to do this means that although God is driving our sanctification, and although the Holy Spirit is active in our lives to bring about every good thing that we ever do, we ourselves are called to apply ourselves with diligence, to work at it, in order to respond to God's prior love in a manner that is worthy of the call that is laid upon us. The calling Paul is speaking about is not our various vocations, to be a salesman, a carpenter, a mother, an electrician, an educator. He's talking about the most fundamental calling, that is the call that he has given on your life to bring you into his family and to make you a Christian. Actually, that's the normal language Paul uses all throughout his letters. When he talks about us being born again, he talks in terms of the sovereign God calling you into his kingdom. And he's saying, live in light of this. Live in light of the grace that God has shown you when God made you one of his children. You know, when I was a kid growing up, it was very common for our parents to say to us as we were going out, perhaps in an area where we might do something a bit embarrassing, they would say, remember, you're a Booth. What did that mean? It meant we were part of a family. And as we went out into the public, we were to represent the family in a way that would reflect well on the family. There were standards. There were things we would not do as Booths. My dad was a very, very honorable man, a man of remarkable integrity. And I knew that that meant that when I went out, even when I was 12, 13, 15, that I also was supposed to be a young man who exemplified integrity. Remember that you're a Booth. Paul is saying this very same thing to us. He is saying, remember, you are a Christian. God himself has placed his name on you. When you were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you were made part of the family of God. And so as you go out into the world, you were to live in a way that reflects that reality. Now, I want you to realize that in many ways, this is vastly more challenging and more comprehensive than if Paul had simply given us a list of rules, because it colors every aspect of our lives. Please note that Paul isn't saying that you need to be successful in the eyes of the world. Increasingly, we're hearing this from the so-called health and wealth teachers, you know. You're a child of God, you should be rich. You're a child of God, you should wear really nice clothes and have a big house. Paul writes as the prisoner of the Lord. That is, the fact that he's in captivity is no hindrance at all to living in a manner worthy of the calling that is upon him. And I think actually that language of being a prisoner of the Lord points to something else. Paul is saying, you know, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord might turn out from time to time to be a bit costly. As F.F. Bruce points out, there is nothing unworthy of the Christian calling in Paul's being at present in custody. If that is where the Lord desires him to be, he is still the Lord's ambassador, even if for the time being he is an ambassador in chains. See, Paul is not calling us to worldly success. He is calling us to live in a manner that reflects well on God, on the God who called us in Jesus Christ, and well upon the rest of the Christian family. An admonition of this kind is, in fact, far more comprehensive and more demanding of us than any set of rules. As members of a reputable family, we'll have the family's good name in mind as they order their public conduct, so members of the Christian society will have in mind not only the society's reputation in the world, but the character of him who called it into being and the purpose for which he so called it. This means we are not only called to praise God with our lips, we are being called to praise God with our lives. We can't put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice any more than we can put all the weight on practice and none on doctrine. They go together. Knowing who God is naturally flows into a changed way of life, or as Alistair Begg likes to put it, the learning is for living. Even if we get that, we may be tempted to think of this primarily as something I am to do by myself in private. You know, almost like a monk, I will go off and be a really good, isolated stone in God's temple. A really good Christian as an individual. But as we read Paul's words, we discover that he primarily has our relationship with other Christians in view. To live in a manner worthy of the calling necessarily involves the way that we treat one another within this church and with other Christians out in the world as well. So first, we are to live in a manner worthy of our calling, but second, we are to do so by guarding and promoting the unity and well-being of the church family. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. How then shall we live? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In short, we are being called to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in the way that we relate to one another. But Paul is focusing on the relationship between the fruit of the Spirit and the unity of the church. I'd like to reverse his order and look briefly at the unity of the Spirit, and then come back and look at the four characteristics which he is calling us to as we work to maintain that unity. First, note that we are to maintain this unity. We are not called to create it. The unity that we enjoy as Christians, the unity of the church, is not a man-made effort. It is the outcome of Christ calling us as one people. It is the outgrowth of the Holy Spirit causing us to be born again so that we have one Father, and therefore we are all brothers and sisters of one another. And we are all being built up as living stones into the one temple, but is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is a unity that we recognize, actually, whenever we come across another believer. Sometimes you're hanging around with a lot of Christians, this might not be as obvious. But when you're off by yourself somewhere, and you feel sort of isolated, and you run into another Christian, you can really notice this in a very vivid way. I always remember when I was in the Marine Corps, one of my deployments, I was the only Christian junior officer on my ship, the only one. But there was another Christian officer around my age on another ship. And so when we pulled into port, we would always get together. It was very exciting to be with another Christian, to be able to share our lives in that way. We weren't particularly concerned about the denomination of the other one. We did talk about theology and those sorts of things, but we naturally recognized that we had a special unity. We were not alone. We were not the only Christian there. There was another brother in Christ that was laboring with us. It's why we continue to confess our belief in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, even while we're divided into countless denominations, even while we don't agree on some fairly important matters of doctrine, such as the objects of baptism. We are not one because we agree on everything. We are one because we all belong to Jesus Christ. And yet, there's a problem. You know, it can be very exciting when you first recognize that other person is a Christian, but getting to know each other better can actually make unity a bit harder. Truth is, we're different. And I don't simply mean different by, like, different spices in the spice rack that complement each other. We're different from each other in ways that sometimes people find offensive. I mean, even in this church, there are Patriots fans, there are Cowboys fans. There are some of us who, by the grace of God, who've been Giants fans since our mother's womb. Okay, that's silly. But there are actually differences that really matter. And they may not matter on a theological basis, but they do matter in terms of how we relate to each other as friends with common interests. We have come from different socioeconomic backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds. We have different tastes in music, different views in politics and economics. And sometimes when you hang around with people with enough differences, we can irritate one another. How could they possibly like that or vote for her? Right? Unity can actually be challenging in the church because of our differences. Nevertheless, this genuine inward unity, which the Holy Spirit has already given to us, is something that we should work to manifest. First of all, we manifest this unity by loving each other, even while we don't have all the answers and don't yet agree on everything. Let me say that again, because I think this is actually one of the key statements of the Christian life. A big part of the Christian life is learning to love one another without having all the answers. That doesn't mean doctrine's not important. This is an Orthodox Presbyterian church. We think truth is abundantly important. But we should all realize that on this side of glory, we are only going to see through a glass darkly. And so we need to keep working at loving one another, even when we disagree. Consider the four character traits that we are to cultivate, according to the Apostle Paul, as we pursue this unity together. We are to pursue humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love. Let's look at those in order. You know, everyone knows that Christians ought to be humble. Humility is the opposite of pride or self-assertion. And since we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, as Paul tells us in chapter 2 of Ephesians, it should be patently obvious that Christians should be the humblest of all people. But it isn't always easy. If you want to be reminded of how pride still lingers in the back of your heart, just ask yourself this question. If I start telling other people about how badly I messed something up, or I start telling them about one of my personal flaws, how do I respond when they agree with me? Right? What I really want them to do is say, oh no, you're much better than that. But my indwelling pride is still very much a problem. Humility does not come naturally to any of us. Passivity may come to us, but passivity is not humility. Humility is a gentleness of heart that is not seeking your own and not seeking your own glory. Of course, biblical humility is not about thinking poorly about yourself. C.S. Lewis reminds us it's not really thinking about yourself at all. Humility is thinking about God and thinking about other people. So don't imagine that going out of here and saying, woe is me, I am the least of all saints, makes you humble. No, you're still focusing on yourself. Instead, focus on your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where true humility can be found. Humility is thinking about the glory of God and the good of other people. And if we do that with each other in the church, we will naturally guard the unity which the Holy Spirit has graciously given to us. Next, there's gentleness. Now, older translations usually translate this meekness, which in itself is a good word, but I think gentleness is probably better for us because we've come to a place where people tend to think that meek means weak. Although I do want to remind you how strange that an idea that is when you read the Bible. The Old Testament tells us that the meekest man in all the land was Moses. Beloved, Moses stood against Pharaoh and led the people of God out through the wilderness. Moses was not a weak man. When we turn the page to the New Testament, we discover that the meekest man in all of history is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you think of Jesus making a whip out of cords and driving the merchants and the money changers out of the temple, you'll quickly realize that meek does not mean weak. Meekness and gentleness are actually strength under control. It is a quiet strength that doesn't need to flaunt itself or feel the need to impress other people. Weak people, when they deal with one another, are afraid of getting hurt, and therefore they are fragile. And it's very easy for weak people, when they get together, to end up with a significant amount of disunity because everybody has to walk around on eggshells or is easily offended. But gentle people are not easily offended. They're willing to give the other the right of way. So they, unlike the weak people who put up barriers, gentle people open up doors. In this way, the unity of the body can be strengthened rather than fractured. Beloved, you are secure in Christ. It is not because you are by disposition a gentle person that you can be meek. What you should realize is because you are completely secure in God's almighty hands, you are now liberated to be meek and to be like Christ for the good of your neighbor. You do not need to insist on your own way, and you do not need to make sure that everyone knows that you are in the right. This gentleness, which comes from strength, creates a warm and low-stress environment all around you. And it is this warm and low-stress environment that contributes to the peace and to the unity of the church. Third, we are called to patience. I actually like the older translation, long-suffering. Part of the problem with the word patience is we can think that it involves us sitting around with kind of a bemused attitude, undisturbed by the things that are going on around us. But actually what the Bible says is, when it's talking about patience, is that you endure suffering for an extended period of time. It's costly, but you bear it. That's what biblical patience is. It's long-suffering. It often involves other people not treating us well or not respecting us, and out of love, we graciously endure these slights for an extended period of time. Now, I suspect that most of us would rather be known for being patient than actually have to endure suffering for an extended period of time. By definition, it's not a pleasant experience. And yet, this attitude of long-suffering, where you don't need to get your way right now, you don't need to get vindicated in the short term, is actually a great blessing to the community of God's people. Of course, the very fact that we would rather be known for being patient than for actually being long-suffering brings us back to the struggle that we all have with genuine humility. Fourth, we are called to bear with one another. And I actually prefer the more pedestrian translation, put up with one another. Bear with one another sounds very dignified, you know? Put up with acknowledges that, frankly, sometimes we're annoying. Notice I didn't say sometimes they're annoying. Sometimes we're annoying. It's true for all of us. You know the old ditty, to dwell above with the saints I love, oh, that'll be such glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. Truth be told, if we were selecting the members of Christ's family, we wouldn't pick everybody that God picked. On the other hand, they might not have picked us either, right? But that doesn't matter because God made the choice. God sovereignly chose this diverse people. God does not like monotony. This diverse people for every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he has brought us all together into his family. You might as well face it, we're going to spend eternity together. I grant that in eternity I will be a much improved version of myself, and you'll be a much improved version of yourself too. But since we're going to spend eternity together, we might as well learn how to love one another right now. I think that this personal manifestation of the unity of the church is primarily what Paul has in mind. But given the divisions that have occurred in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church into almost an uncountable number of denominations, don't Paul's words have something to say to us as a local church and as a denomination as well? If we're called to maintain the unity in the Spirit, aren't we also being called to heal the divisions that currently exist? The Orthodox Presbyterian Church takes this responsibility of seeking unity quite seriously. We have fraternal relations committees. We seek to reach out to other churches, not to paper over our differences, but so that together we can grow into a true unity that embraces both truth and love. And so we have three different levels of relationships with other churches. We maintain, first of all, what we call ecumenical contact. These are churches that don't share the same faith and life that we do as a church, but we have an interest in each other, drawing each other closer together. And so we communicate about important things. We may talk about individual theological issues, seeking greater unity together. And on some occasions, we may even cooperate with one another in our common mission. Next, there are those churches that we have corresponding relations with. These are churches that are much closer, that we're hoping to be able to become fraternal churches, that is, churches of like faith and practice, but we're not there yet. So we actually send each other the minutes of our meetings. We invite each other to send delegates to our general assemblies that they get to speak about what's going on in their denomination. And we get together in smaller groups and committees, and we pray together, and we actually sometimes tackle theological problems together in the hopes that we're going to be able to achieve genuine unity in faith and practice. And finally, there are those fraternal churches that are so close to us in terms of sharing a common faith and practice that we recognize them as fraternal churches. In those situations, like in Napark, where there's 13 churches, ministers, for example, can regularly just move from one denomination to another because we're teaching the same thing and striving for the same goal. You probably know the Presbyterian Church of America, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the URCNA, which we put together the Psalter Hymnal, are all members of the NAPARC churches. There's actually 13 of them, and there's a number of churches around the world, like the Presbyterian Church of Brazil and the Reformed Churches of New Zealand, that we also share this level of relationship with. You may occasionally, if you're reading New Horizons, note that there are ministers who have gone back and forth between the Reformed Churches in New Zealand and in the United States. I was hoping to get some kind of deal like that around winter. I go down there, but haven't been able to work that one out yet. That's a beautiful thing. And yet, does raise an interesting question. I think it's worth me just suggesting this to you about the struggles that can happen when the rubber hits the road and we're trying to deal with this practically. Because, of course, there is one more step beyond being fraternal relations. That's for us to be united in one church. What, after all, is keeping us separate? And ordinarily, it's not doctrine. So take, for example, the United Reformed Churches in North America that put together the Psalter Hymnal with us. It is true that they follow the three forms of unity while we follow the Westminster Standards, but it's also true, with much study that's been done on this matter, that they teach the same thing. And with a simple adopting phrase, you could embrace all six of them. Westminster Seminary in California has done that very thing. They've adopted the six points of unity with a simple explanation of what we mean in terms of the Sabbath and what we mean in terms of Christian assurance. And yet there are things that we're different in terms of how we work out in the life of the church our ecclesiology. It's just because we have different traditions that develop things in a little bit different way. So here's my question for you. What would it look like for us, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, to unite organically with the United Reformed Churches in North America, and what would the obstacles be? Well, I want to start with what is the easy obstacle. What would you call the new denomination? Think about that. You know, we're older than they are. We're bigger than they are. So what would you call the new denomination? I think the answer is obvious. We'd call it the United Reformed Churches in North America. Because we're older than they are, and we're bigger than they are. Isn't that what Paul's saying here? I don't mean literally in terms of the name, but gentleness, humility. See, if we say, no, we must have it our way, on something that's obviously entirely unessential, we're actually not seeking the unity of the church according to the Spirit of God. And if we can't take that step, we're not going to be able to deal with the more complicated steps, such as how exactly do we have local churches, regional churches, and the whole church relating to one another. So you may disagree about the name, that's fine, but I do want to suggest that the spirit which is willing to surrender that which is utterly unessential is a necessary aspect of us being able to wrestle through the ecclesiastical questions where figuring out what is incidental and what is well-grounded and wise is a lot more difficult. Critical for Paul, and therefore hopefully for us, is that such unity is not merely a nice idea. The unity and well-being of the whole family of God is theologically grounded. It flows out of who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ. By the way, this was a huge issue for Paul. You'll really get this if you read Acts and 1st and 2nd Corinthians in particular. You're going to see that for Paul, it was absolutely essential that we don't end up with a Gentile church and a Jewish church. There is one God, therefore there must be one family of God. Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The rhythmic nature of this confession suggests it was intended as a creedal statement. This is the type of thing people would memorize and recite, maybe even before Paul wrote this letter, but certainly after he did so. In fact, the repetition of the word one has been picked up by the church and used in the Nicene Creed. There we confess our belief in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, and of course in one holy apostolic, I'm sorry, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Paul is attending this theological truth to be what drives our ethics, our practice, as the people of God. And so we can rightly talk about the Trinity as the basis for church unity. John Stott sums it up like this: there can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? He has only one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. That's true, but it's also dangerous. Let me tell you how it's dangerous. It's very easy for Protestants. Living in a world where there are an uncountable number of denominations, to say, yes, I confess the unity of the church, because the church can't possibly be split, and therefore I don't need to do anything. Remember how Paul began this section? I urge you. We are not calling simply to confess that somehow mysteriously the invisible church is one. We are being called to manifest that unity in our day-to-day life. And so Stott continues, perhaps the analogy of a human family will help us to grasp our responsibility more clearly. We'll imagine a couple called Mr. and Mrs. John Smith and their three sons, Tom, Dick, and Harry. It's a very British illustration. They are one family. There's no doubt about that. Marriage and parenthood have united them, but in the course of time, the Smith family disintegrates. Father and mother quarrel, keep up an uneasy truce for several years, become increasingly estranged, and finally they physically separate. The three boys also quarrel, first with their parents, then with each other, and they too separate. Tom goes to live in Canada, Dick in South Africa, and Harry in Australia. They never meet, write, or telephone. They lose contact with each other altogether. More than that, they legally change their names. It would be hard to imagine a family which has experienced a more disastrous disintegration than this. All mutual relationships have been severed. Now, supposing we were cousins of this family, close cousins, how would we react? Would we shrug our shoulders, smile complacently, and mutter, oh, well, never mind. There's still one family, you know. I mean, after all, the husband and wife are still married. The children are all still brothers. Is that what we would do? Well, in one sense, simply nothing can alter the unity of the family, which the circumstances of marriage and birth have imposed on it. But would we acquiesce to the situation? Would we try to excuse or minimize the tragedy of their disunity by appealing to the indestructibility of their family? No, we would not do that. That would never satisfy us, either our minds, our hearts, or our consciences. What then would we do? Surely we would seek to be peacemakers. We would urge them to maintain the unity of the family by means of the bond of peace. That is to demonstrate their family unity by repenting and getting reconciled to one another. So it is with the church. The fact of the church's indestructible unity is no excuse for acquiescing in the tragedy of its actual disunity. On the contrary, the apostle tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So yes, remember that you're a bomb. Remember that you're a bacon. Remember that you're a Kim. But remember that you're a Christian. You carry God's name on you, and therefore live in such a way that reflects well on the family, pleases our Father, and which promotes the family well-being and unity. Will this be easy? Sometimes it will be. That's great. And sometimes it will be really, really hard. Let's remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. Amen.